Well, could we all just bow together and let's come before the Lord in prayer, and we'll commit our time to Him. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we draw near to Thee once more. We thank Thee for the return of Thy day, the Sabbath day. We thank Thee for the blessings that are afforded to us on this day. And Lord, we come nigh to Thee now, and we pray that in this season together, Thou wilt touch our hearts. We thank Thee for Christ, in whose name we meet. Thank Thee for all His merit and for the value of that one sacrifice that He made for sin. And Lord, on that basis, we now approach Thee. We pray for help from heaven. We pray for the moving of God upon our souls and for Thy presence to permeate the very atmosphere. We pray for that help that Thou dost give to those who seek Thee, to those who come to Thee. O Lord, we come in all our own bankruptcy and all our own need. And Lord, we ask Thee to abide with us, to bless us, to tabernacle with us this morning. Bless the word to which we will turn. And Lord, bless our study of it and our deliberations on this subject of regeneration. May the Holy Spirit of God come down in His fullness, and may He bless us this day in all His mighty power. O Lord, open up our minds, open up our hearts. Give us firm grasps of these truths. Help us, O Lord, to stand for what Thou hast revealed in the Word of God, and help us to spread Thy truth far and wide, that others might be gathered unto Thee. So be with us now, and bless us, we pray. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Now turn with me to John chapter 3. Very well-known passage, John 3, our Bible reading, please, is there. And we will read from this chapter. I welcome you to our Bible class. Trust the Lord will be with us as we gather before Him and we hear His word. So John chapter 3, the verse number 1, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto Him, Rabbi, we know that Thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that Thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." And we'll end there. And we know that God will bless the reading of His word. Very familiar verses, very familiar passage of Scripture, and one that has tremendous importance in regard to the doctrine that we are thinking about at the present time, this doctrine of regeneration. Now, we always should be aware of the fact that it is the devil's scheme to sow confusion in people's minds with regard to Christian doctrine. And that should not surprise us, because Christian doctrine revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures is, of course, God's remedy for man's need and man's sin. And so it is the objective of the devil to do all he can to bring confusion around these great doctrines of the gospel. And this is certainly true with regard to the doctrine of regeneration. And when we think about it, therefore, in defining the doctrine, we must be careful to reject notions and ideas that have been imposed upon the doctrine and are made to be the very truth itself. And of course, when we examine these notions and these ideas concerning this doctrine of regeneration, we find that that is completely removed from the facts of the matter. What is imposed by the devil is always counterfeit, is always a heresy. It's always an attempt to muddy the waters and confuse people and so forth, and lead them into error and lead them eventually to everlasting destruction. The most obvious, may I just say, it's not actually in my notes, but I think it's worthy just to say this at this point. The most obvious and erroneous view of regeneration is what's called baptismal regeneration. And baptismal regeneration must always be rejected by the Lord's people, by Christ's church, whenever or wherever it may appear. That is the idea that baptism by water is indispensable to salvation. And of course, the idea is promoted across a wide range of subjects in terms of those who are baptized with regard to this heresy of baptismal regeneration. Certainly in the Church of Rome, it's confined to infants mainly. And that, of course, is not to say that the Reformed position on the baptism of infants is baptismal regeneration. No, far from it. But I'm just simply saying that Rome's teaching on the baptism of a child is baptismal regeneration. But Rome teaches the very same thing when it comes to an adult being baptized, because her central, and remember, Rome does baptize adults as well as children, but her central idea is that in baptism, whether it's the adult or the child, there is the regeneration of the individual. There is the infusion of grace into the soul of the subject who is baptized. And therefore, she teaches that that individual is actually regenerated through the imposition of water. And so that then carries on through. There are many other bodies that teach the very same thing. And there are major churches in the world outside of the Church of Rome, but there are major churches in the world that all teach baptismal regeneration. It's found at various levels with regard to, leaving aside, I say, the subjects, with regard to the subjects of it, it's found there, and we must be aware of that. So that's a very obvious error. Well, we see it as obvious. Some people certainly don't seem to and will espouse it and push it with all their might. And yet, in the light of Scripture, it is such a glaring heresy. We wonder if anybody could ever take it on board. But that's how the devil works. That's how the human mind operates, because of its darkness and its fallen state. Now, another popular notion is that regeneration signifies a moral reformation. A moral reformation. And some have taught that in regeneration, people's wills are influenced so that they reform themselves and they live a better life in order to gain merit with God. Now, that idea of regeneration is very much in keeping with what's called the moral influence theory of the atonement. When you come to any major doctrine, whether it's regeneration or the atonement or whatever, you will find that there are views and there are theories held that are all designed by the devil to sow this confusion to which I refer. And on the atonement, it would amaze you how many false theories there are concerning the atonement. And one of them is called the moral influence theory. And what is taught there is that when the Lord was on the cross, all he was there to do was to exercise a moral influence over people. And as they read about the cross or the death of Jesus Christ, or they hear it preached or whatever terms may be used with regard to those who promote this idea, well, then they're influenced morally and they feel that they need to conform their lives to the Lord or whatever way it's put. And they say, we're now following the Lord because we've seen the Lord Jesus Christ in the cross work and he's exercised this influence over our consciences. And we realize we're not doing as good as we can and we're not living the way we should. And so that's the moral influence theory of the atonement. And there's the same kind of thinking with regard to this matter of regeneration. Now, all that regeneration is a kind of a moral reformation, influencing people's wills. And so the outcome is they live a better life in order to gain merit with God. And of course, that comes back to this whole issue that man is able to do certain things. And, well, as they see it, that in itself is a heresy. I've been dealing with total inability in this study already. And man is not able to do good things so as to please God and gain his favor. That is utterly contrary to Scripture. But when, as I showed you, when you hold these different positions, whether it's Pelagianism, you may remember the terms, or you may not, well, we're not going over that again today, but anyhow, when you hold these views of things, then that leads on to this idea that all man needs is a little influence, a little help, and he can reform himself, and he can do better, and he'll gain merit with God, and he'll get to heaven. That's a view of what regeneration is. Then others, maybe in a more mystical way, they have taught that regeneration means that the human nature in an individual becomes something else, as if the person who is born again is no longer a human being with human substance or human nature. And so they teach that there's this change within the individual, and it sounds mystical, and it is very mystical, and there's always a danger with mysticism, and certainly here there most certainly is. But they would appeal, for example, to 2 Peter 1, verse 4, where it says that believers are partakers of the divine nature. So they will say, there you are, we have partaken of the divine nature. And it does say it there. But the question is, what does that mean? And is that describing regeneration? So they will say that this means that the person who's regenerated, supposedly, becomes the possessor of the divine nature. And so that person ends up with two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. Now remember, that is only true of Jesus Christ. Only Christ has a human nature and a divine nature. There's no human being. And I'll put it this way, rather. There's no Christian, there's no one who actually is born again who possesses two natures. That is just not true. And what 2 Peter 1 verse 4 is saying, where it says Christians are partakers of the divine nature, what it's actually saying is that the person who becomes a Christian is given a likeness to the Lord as a result of the new birth or regeneration. The words signify resemblance and likeness. They have to do with the whole concept of the new man, or the principle of grace and the principle of new spiritual life being formed in the heart as a result of regeneration, so that there is then the image of God restored to that individual. There's a likeness to Jesus Christ formed in that individual. That's all true. That's all 2 Peter 1 verse 4 is actually saying when it says we're partakers of the divine nature. It doesn't mean that we receive something else in the new birth, that we become divine, and that we've got two natures within us. That is just not correct at all. And so the result, of course, is that the saints are more and more, as the Lord has worked in them, they're more and more changed into the image and the likeness of the Lord. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3, just as I refer to this. 2 Corinthians 3 and the verse number 18. And here's a verse that teaches what I've just said, that when we're born again, we are given this resemblance to the Lord. It is put into us by the Holy Spirit as part of that new principle of spiritual life. And the ongoing result is that there is a constant changing of the Christian. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face. Now let's just notice these terms as we go through this verse. We all, that is all Christians, all truly born again believers, with open face. Now that has to be understood in the light of the background here, the context where Paul talks about a veil being removed. And that's the veil of darkness, the veil of unbelief. We can't go into that in any detail, but that's simply what he's talking about. And the Holy Spirit has come. And therefore we've now got an open face in the sense that we have understanding that we didn't have before. We've got light that we didn't have before. The veil has been removed, and now we understand our sin. We understand things about God and truths about Christ and about ourselves and about the way of salvation. This is what is meant by the open face. It's actually a reference to regeneration, because when regeneration takes place, darkness is removed. Understanding is renewed. We're going to get to that, hopefully, a little later here in this study. That's all Paul means. And that's precisely what he means. And that's the important thing. Then it says, beholding as in a glass. The glass, the word actually signifies a mirror. And it's a reference to a looking glass. And the Bible is that looking glass. That's what's meant by this. The Bible is that source of truth to which we come, into which we look. As you look into the Bible, into the looking glass of the Word of God, something happens. We see the glory of the Lord, it says. We all with open face beholding as in a glass, the mirror of Scripture, the glory of the Lord, are changed. And it reads literally, are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so what you actually find here is that this verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18, presents a statement on sanctification. And remember that between regeneration and sanctification, you've got a very, very inseparable, close connection, because what happens in regeneration leads on to sanctification, in the sense that regeneration brings about a moral and a spiritual change in the heart of man by the infusion of this principle of new life. And once that is established in the human heart, it leads on then to what Paul is describing here, this statement really of sanctification, 2 Corinthians 3:18, it leads on to sanctification, because sanctification is a moral and a spiritual change that takes place in the Christian in an ongoing fashion. We grow in grace. We become more like the Lord. Not all at once, but in a gradual fashion. It begins in regeneration and it continues on into sanctification and ultimately into glorification. And so, I simply explain this verse, 2 Peter 1:4, partakers of the divine nature. I tie in these other words here in 2 Corinthians 3:18 just to explain the whole thing to you and let you see that that view of regeneration is completely erroneous. We do not receive some kind of a second nature, the divine nature, so that we become divine and human, but rather we receive this act of saving power in our hearts and regenerating power in our hearts so that we are changed into the same image as the Lord himself, and that is all that Peter is saying. Another error is, I put it negatively, regeneration does not mean that there is the infusion of some physical substance into a person. Now, believe it or not, there are those who would hold that. That regeneration is physical in nature, but it's not. It is spiritual. Now look at John 3, verse 4, what we read today. John chapter 3 and verse number 4. And notice what Nicodemus asks when the Lord talks to him about the new birth. The Lord said to him in verse 3, except a man be born again. That's regeneration. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now Nicodemus obviously, but wrongly, thought that there was something physical about this new birth of which the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. The Lord used the term. Nicodemus immediately thought, well, does that mean I have to go back into my mother's womb and be born all over again? So in other words, in his thinking, there was this idea of some kind of a physical aspect to it. And of course, that is not right at all. The Lord goes on to make it very clear when he says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. And of course, the water there is not baptism, by the way. It is a reference to the washing that the Holy Spirit brings in the new birth when he creates that new principle of life in the soul. And you could tie in with that Titus 3 verse 5 where it talks about the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And it's similar language, but I'm not staying with that verse. I'm simply showing that the Lord goes on to explain to Nicodemus and to show to Nicodemus that there's nothing physical about this new birth. It is rather a work of the Holy Spirit alone. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. It is said over and over again in the Scriptures. And then, again, regeneration does not mean that another faculty has been added to the essence of the soul. It does not mean that one of the faculties of the soul is removed or is changed. Now, the soul has faculties, and we can understand what they are. There is the faculty of the mind, the memory. There are actually five of them. Mind, memory, affection, will, and conscience. Those are the faculties of the soul. The soul is one, and the soul has all these capabilities. You see, whenever you remember, or when your conscience works, or when you understand, and when you will something, that's your soul operating. The soul has all those faculties. So what happens is in regeneration, those faculties remain. One's not taken out and then something else put in, or whatever way you want to put it, that's what some are saying. Another faculty's added to the essence of the soul, to the five faculties that are there in the soul already, and something else is added to, or one of them's taken out and kind of altered and changed and put back in again. No, that's not the way it is. The soul retains those five faculties or properties, but they're all influenced by this change that takes place in regeneration in the sense of the new, or the principle of new life being miraculously created within the soul of man, so that the mind and the memory and the affection and the will and the conscience are all altered, and they are all enhanced in terms of their abilities and so forth, and we'll see more about that as we go along. So these are some of the theories about regeneration that need to be mentioned, at least, and firmly stated that they are unscriptural, and we must keep that in mind as we deal with this issue. So as I've already said, both in the previous studies and again today, regeneration is the direct, immediate, and miraculous act of the Holy Spirit in the sinner, by which a principle of new spiritual life is infused into the heart or the soul. That new principle, or that principle of new life, then commences to operate within the soul where it is infused. And it manifests itself in certain ways. Now, with the implanting of this principle of new spiritual life, a radical change takes place, and this is where regeneration really is seen to take place. A radical change takes place in what we call the disposition of the soul. Now, we've got to come to terms with these words and seek to understand them. The disposition of the soul may also be described as the inclination or the bias of the soul. Now, dependent on the direction of that disposition or inclination or bias, a person is going to make choices. He's going to make decisions with regard to spiritual and moral issues. And those decisions will be in keeping or in accord with the direction of the disposition of the soul. This will become more clear as I talk you through this. Now we go right back to unfallen man. Think about Adam, unfallen man. That's the only unfallen man there ever has been taking the ordinary human race. Only Adam. And of course, Eve herself. But thinking about the one who was the federal head of the human race, Adam, he alone is the only unfallen man there ever has been. That means that the disposition of Adam's will was completely Godward. That means that Adam voluntarily and spontaneously loved God, obeyed God, and did the will of God. He enjoyed perfect fellowship with God. We can't begin to imagine what that must have been, what that was like. But that's exactly how it would have been, because the disposition of Adam's will, or the inclination of Adam's will, was completely toward God, and only toward God. That was unfallen man. Then we move on to fallen man, both the first man, Adam, and then all of his posterity, of course excluding our Lord Jesus Christ, who is truly man, but did not have Adam's fallen nature in him because of the miracle of the virgin birth. But anyhow, when we talk about fallen man, that's Adam and everybody else ever since. And in fallen man, the disposition has an inclination, or the disposition is inclined in another direction altogether, towards self and towards sin and toward the world. Adam, by a deliberate choice to disobey God, wrecked the disposition of his will. And the disposition of the human will continues in that wrecked and ruined state in fallen man ever since. Turn with me to Romans 8 to begin with, then we'll also go to 1 Corinthians 2. Romans chapter 8, verse number 7. And notice these words and underline them, at least in your mind, make a mark, because this is a vitally important verse. Romans 8, verse number 7. The carnal mind, or the mind of the flesh, that means the mind of fallen man. The carnal mind is enmity toward God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That is, as I said, a very important statement. The carnal mind is enmity. It doesn't even say that the carnal mind is in enmity toward God. It says the carnal mind is enmity toward God. And that's a different matter. It entirely and completely is at variance with God and his will and his law and his word and so forth. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So just remember that verse. Maybe keep your finger there. Then turn to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse number 14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man, that again is the fallen man. We're dealing here with fallen man and the inclination of his will. And we're finding that the Word of God makes it very clear that man's will is not disposed toward God at all. So this verse says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. That means neither is he able to know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now what a statement you have here as well. And these are two outstanding statements of the condition of the fallen man with regard to the disposition of his will. The word disposition comes from the verb to dispose. And so what it simply means is what you are disposed toward really is how you lean, is how you are within yourself. And so what do we find about man? Man is disposed toward the world, toward the flesh, toward sin. That's his inclination. That's the bias, to use another word, as I've already done, of his will. That's the way he leans. Maybe that's the most simple way to put it. Man leans this way altogether. I mean, he leans toward the flesh and the world and sin and the devil and so on. And he leans, therefore, away from God. He's not disposed toward God or his word or his will. His bias is altered by the fall. The bias before the fall was this way, so to speak, and now it's that way, completely. And so that means that his spiritual choices are according to that disposition, that bias, that leaning of his will. He's utterly disinclined to God's law and to God's will, and therefore he chooses accordingly. And so that's fallen man. So there's unfallen man, and his will was inclined toward God altogether. Then there's fallen man, and now because of the wrecking of the bias of the will, it is therefore leaning in that direction, the world, the flesh, the devil. Then we come to regenerate man, because you only can have those three kinds. There's unfallen man at the beginning. There's fallen man now. The whole human race is fallen. But then, within the human race, there are regenerate people. regenerate men and women and young people. And they're regenerate because they have received a new disposition. This is really what we're dealing with in the miracle of the new birth or regeneration. When I talk about a principle of new life being infused into man and regeneration, we're talking about a new disposition being created by that principle of new life being put into the man whom God saves. And so what really happens is there is a reversal of what the fall did. It's reversed in regeneration. That is signified by terms such as a new creature. We all know the verse. People rhyme it off. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, in union with Christ, he is a new creation. All things pass away, all things become new, so forth. But that verse is teaching this matter of man experiencing such a change by the creative power of God within his soul that he is then described as a new creature, or literally a new creation. He's not the same man as before in this sense that I am describing for you. There's now a change in his disposition. As soon as a man's born again, he wants God. He begins to love God. An interest is born in his heart with regard to the Lord and the gospel and Jesus Christ and so forth. And in other words, they, as it were, the point of the needle of the compass has swung away from where the fall took it back toward the Lord. That's the miracle of the new birth. He is now a new creation. Or as Paul calls him in Ephesians 5:24, he is a new man. Or there's a new man. That verse, I'd like you just to look at it with me. I know I've looked at it in various studies. It's such an important verse in so many ways, and we come back to it here today just to look at it quickly. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new man, which after God has created in righteousness and true holiness. Now look at that verse carefully. The new man, which after God, now there's the idea of likeness to God. That's what's in those words. Ephesians 4:24, the new man, which after God, according to God, the image of God, the likeness of God, that's what it's saying, is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now this verse actually refers to both on fallen man and then regenerate man. Because I already said to you that on fallen man, he had an inclination that was Godward. Remember that unfallen man was made in the image of God. That's the categorical statement of Scripture. Made in the image of God. Which means he had within himself that likeness to God and that leaning toward God and so forth. And so that's in view in these words. He had righteousness and true holiness, unfallen man. But you see, this verse is also describing regenerate man. The man who's born again. He's now a new man. And according to God, he has a likeness given to him of the Lord himself. It's described here in these words, righteousness and true holiness. And so, just as the disposition of Adam's will was toward God, so the disposition now of the new man, the Christian, is toward God. And so there has been a restoration and a reinstatement of this bias toward God, this inclination toward God as a result of the new birth, as a result of regeneration. And that is why when you have people who are born again, and of course they're not all perfect at once, far from it, but the point is that when a person's truly born again, there is the evidence that something has happened. There's the evidence that there has been placed into that person a desire after God. That person now finds that the Bible, maybe he never had read the Bible before, He wants to read it. She wants to read it. And they want to pray and they want to go to God's house. And we take all these things, you know, for granted, especially when you're brought up in that kind of environment. Going to the Lord's house, reading the Bible, listening to preaching, praying. We get so used to it that we don't really grasp what it means. And especially when you see it then, when you look at somebody who's saved out of, you might say, paganism. And that person never had any desire for the Lord, no inkling of desire, even nothing whatsoever, just lived in deadness and in sin. And then suddenly the new birth takes place. And this person can't get enough of the Bible, can't get enough of the things of God. That's what I mean. Now, the person who was brought up in church, put it that way, churched and brought up in it and so forth, when he is born again, the same thing will happen. It just is more apparent in the person who was a pagan. But it's the same thing, same experience. You can go to church all your life and then go to hell. But when the new birth takes place, having gone to church, just to use that term, for many a year, and then suddenly God works in your heart, it all becomes different. And you have many of the hymns that express this. Change that comes so that everything seems to take on a whole different hue, and you get a different view of things, and you wonder what has happened to you. Start to talk about the things of God and an interest in them and so on, and that grows and develops and so forth. This is the new birth. This is what regeneration actually is. It is this placing of a disposition within the soul that is now Godward, heavenward, Christward, and is therefore such that it brings about a desire within the heart to walk with God, to do His will, to follow Him. Now, what I wanted to get on to today as well was to get to this matter of the understanding being dramatically altered. And I feel I'll just leave it because it's almost 5 to 11 and I'm not going to get through what I want to say. So we'll leave it there today and come back to this next week and look at it in more detail. But that is a vital area where the change takes place. And I will, the Lord willing, the next study, we will look also at the will. And so those are the two arenas where this matter of regeneration is evidenced. The understanding is enlightened and the will is renewed. I've been touching on these things, but I want to get into it in more detail just to show you how the new birth does affect a man's understanding and then a man's will. And that in a real sense covers the data from the Bible with regard to what this change is that occurs in men when they're born again. Oh, seeing this, brethren and sisters, may I say today as I come to a close, how we need to plead with God to bring about this change in people's lives. This is God's answer to man's fallen state. I think I said a couple of weeks ago about Martin Luther. Martin Luther saw this among the reformers more clearly than any of them. And he grasped the fact that regeneration in order is the first thing that God does when He saves a man. He works in the heart. He creates this principle of new life. It's placed in the soul. And of course, the immediate result is faith in Jesus Christ for our justification. But Luther got the order right. And we must understand the order and see that this is God's order. You know, there's an aspect of theology that deals with this. It's called the order of salvation. It's called the Ordo Salutis, just a Latin term, but that's what it means, the order of salvation. In which order does God actually work? And there are people who will tell you that man operates first. We've touched on this in these theories of regeneration, and that men believe and then they're born again. No, my friend, men are born again and then they believe. The miracle of the new birth first, and then faith in Jesus Christ and repentance toward God. But anyhow, we will leave it there today. May the Lord bless His word to us and give us understanding that we might pray more intelligently and cry to God for precious souls all around us who are sunk in the darkness of their sin. And Father, we pray that Thy word will grip our hearts and that we will understand it, and not only for our own spiritual benefit and growth, but also that we might pray and plead with God for that intervention in others, that they will also be the recipients of this wondrous transaction. O Lord, do this, we pray. Stir up our hearts in these days. And Lord, help us to see that unless a man is born again, he neither can enter or even see or understand what the kingdom of God is all about. Hear as we pray, and go with us now today. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.